Well, it's a joy to open the Word of God tonight in preparation for remembering our Savior's death for our sins and rejoicing in the work that He did when He came to earth to save us from our sins. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 this evening, Mark chapter 1. And providentially, we're going to continue right through where we left off the last time we were in Mark. When Don asked me to preach this evening, I had some other ideas of what to do, but as I considered this passage, it dawned on me that this is the incarnation passage in Mark. This is the first time that we see Christ in the flesh. And there's a uniqueness to Mark's gospel. Each of the four gospels have their own purpose in presenting Christ. They obviously overlap in what they teach of Christ, but there's a unique emphasis in each of the four. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. And so for a king, a genealogy is critical. In Luke presents him as the perfect man. And there are many elements of humanity that Luke addresses and emphasizes throughout his gospel. And of course, in John's gospel, John begins before time as he emphasizes the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when we come to Mark, Mark's emphasis is on Jesus as the servant, the suffering servant. Yes, he is the sovereign son, and Mark declares at the very beginning of the gospel that he wrote, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as he works through the presentation of Christ, he demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the sovereign son, but he is also the suffering servant. And one of the critical texts in Mark's gospel is in chapter 10 and verse 45, where Mark writes, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the servant of servants. And with a servant, really, his lineage doesn't matter. He's a servant. And so when Mark picks up with the incarnate Christ, with Jesus in the flesh, he picks up in verse 9 as Christ is preparing to go into his public ministry, is preparing to serve his Father, is preparing to serve the people of Israel, and ultimately to serve all mankind through his earthly ministry. And in verse 9, we're introduced to Mark's account of the first statement of the incarnate Christ, where Mark says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." As Mark begins his gospel in this prologue that runs from verse 2 down through verse 13, he is establishing that Christ came to fulfill all righteousness according to the plan of God, the plan that was stated and decreed centuries before in the Old Testament. We were introduced to the preacher of righteousness, John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Lord by preaching the message of baptism for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. But a plan for righteousness and a preacher of righteousness is nothing without a provider of righteousness. And so in verses 9 through 13, we are introduced to the one who is the provider of righteousness. Think capital P, the provider of righteousness, Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that God secured righteousness for all who believe in him. And in these brief accounts that fit Mark's fast-paced, almost breathless style, he captures in a compressed manner the important beginning of Christ's ministry and his obedience to the Father and in his endurance in temptation. Christ is righteous in his obedience, and he's righteous in his endurance. And although Mark begins here at the baptism of Jesus by John, everything that the other Gospels have proclaimed concerning Christ, the annunciation that Christ would be born to Mary, the angel coming and instructing Joseph of how he needed to respond to this news, and the birth, the conception, and the birth of Christ in his childhood, and the 30 years that have led up to this point, they're all wrapped up in the perfection of what takes place here and in God's ultimate endorsement of his Son. You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased. And so this evening we're going to consider, as we prepare to receive the elements that remind us of the body and the blood of the Lord that was broken, his body broken, his blood shed for us, we're going to consider these elements of his righteousness, that the sacrifice that was made was a sinless sacrifice, and it was perfect redemption, and it was also, Christ's life is also the basis of the perfect righteousness in which you and I stand, those of us who are in Christ. First of all, tonight, I want us to consider Christ's perfect provision of righteousness. Christ's perfect provision of righteousness. And we're going to see that in these two events, in verses 9 through 11, and then verses 12 and 13, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. And we're going to handle both of these in the same way that John is presenting them, fast. Or Mark is presenting, I'm sorry, it's not John, it's Mark's gospel we're in. John Mark, right? And I think that as we look at both of these together, there will be an understanding and a gratitude that continues to grow in our souls for what the Lord has done. Christ's perfect provision of righteousness. Let's first consider this, his provision of obedience, his provision of obedience. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In Christ's perfect provision of righteousness, we see first here a provision of obedience. In verse 9, we're confronted with the humanity of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. There's a location, a town, Jesus the Nazarene. This is where he grew up. Nazareth is located between the southern part of the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where our Lord grew in favor with God and man. But when the time came, and again, Mark is kind of dropping us in to the middle of Jesus' life. We know that Jesus traversed between Galilee and Judea on multiple occasions prior to this. But Jesus comes to an appointment that he has. It's an appointment that he has with John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. And so he is in Nazareth, he's in a town, he's in a place, and he travels most likely by foot to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And the distance from Nazareth to the Jordan would have been 50 or 60 miles, roughly. on foot over rather rough terrain. So if you put that in a context that for us, it would be about two-thirds of the way around 275, but it's not paved and it's not freeway. It's on foot through wilderness paths. He came from Nazareth to Galilee to be baptized in the Jordan. Jesus is carrying out in the flesh specific acts of obedience. He's going from one place to another according to the will of his Father to, again, as he told John in Matthew chapter 3, remember when John was rather reluctant to baptize Jesus? And Jesus says, no, it needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, why would Jesus have to receive a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in order to fulfill all righteousness? It certainly was not because he needed to repent for sins. He's perfect. He's sinless. He is the sinless Son of God. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and his baptism was to identify with the sinners that he came to save. And a baptism of identification in obedience to the Father. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified you, in his high priestly prayer to the Father. I've glorified you by accomplishing everything you gave me to do. And that included his journey from Nazareth to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, that's an interesting statement. Here is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and he's coming to be baptized by a sinner, John. And all through Jesus' life, we see him operating in submission to sinners. Back in Luke chapter 2, Jesus, when he was found by his parents in the temple after 3 days of searching for him, he went back with them and submitted himself to them. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. But here is Jesus in his humanity, and we're confronted with his humility as he perfectly carries out the Father's will by submitting himself to the administration of John's baptism, a sinner, a sinless one, submitting to the administration of a sinner according to the will of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we often think of in terms of what God wants us to do, and sometimes we put it in terms of finding God's will. And sometimes it's code for finding out what will work best for me. We want it to work out well and nicely. But what we find in the life of Christ is that as he did God's will, perfectly did God's will, he exercised great energy, a trip of 50 to 60 miles, and he submitted himself to people who were unrighteous, even though he was righteous. And that was the will of God. He humbled himself. His acts of obedience, his journey to the Jordan, his baptism by John to fulfill all righteousness and to identify with sinners. And after he comes up from the water, verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." As Jesus carries out his acts of obedience, Mark goes on to record the acknowledgement of obedience. As he comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open. There is interaction between heaven and earth, a rending of the heavens as the Spirit of God descends in bodily form like a dove, and an audible voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This act of obedience was the beginning point point for the preparation of his earthly ministry, a ministry that is endorsed by heaven, that is endorsed by the Father, and that is empowered by the Spirit of God. Later on, we'll see at the end of Mark in chapter 15 that there's another confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a confession made by the centurion after the curtain is torn. But before the curtain is torn, the heavens are torn, and Jesus is identified as the Son of God. And it's a vindication or verification of what Mark said at the beginning of his gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's a statement from heaven, yes, this is my Son. This is my obedient Son. This is my Son whom I've sent to provide perfect righteousness for all my people. An acknowledgement of obedience that involved a harmony of Trinitarian interaction. The Son is obeying. The Spirit is descending like a dove. And the Father is stating and declaring his pleasure in his Son. Christ is endorsed by God the Father. And oh, what a challenge this is for us to understand, how weighty this is for us to understand, that as Christ is endorsed by God, how awful it is for us to in any way take lightly what Christ says and who Christ is. In and of himself, he is the God-man, and he is also the one whom the Father endorses, with whom the Father is pleased. Time and time again, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus would make the argument to the Pharisees, look, if you don't listen to me, you're not listening to my Father. The Father acknowledges the obedience of the Son. Christ is the heaven-sent provision of righteousness and redemption. He is glorious. He is wonderful. The writer of Hebrews says it so well. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ provided a perfect obedience. And everything he does is perfect. But in this instance, there's a uniqueness that elevates the event as it inaugurates his ministry, and he is endorsed from heaven by God himself. There are echoes of the beginning of all time in this passage. God created the world, and he said it was good. He was pleased with his work. But after he created what was good, Satan entered and sought to corrupt it. And he did. The first Adam failed. Here, God expresses pleasure not in creation, but with his Son. And once again, Satan enters. Looking at verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The temptation of Christ. As we consider Christ's perfect provision of righteousness, we see first a provision of perfect obedience, and in this passage now a provision of endurance. He's obeyed the Father, and now there's a period of testing that he endures. This is a period, we find, of divinely appointed testing. Look at verse 12 again. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. We find that the time of Christ's testing is directed by the Spirit in each of the three accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin in this way, and with some reference to the Spirit directing Christ into the wilderness for this period of temptation. It's a divinely appointed testing. It's directed by the Spirit. But also, when we look at the book end of this passage, at the end of verse 13, the angels were ministering to him. A period of testing that's directed by the Spirit and superintended by comforting provision from heaven. The angels were ministering to him. There is no temptation that supersedes divine sovereignty and divine supply. There's no such thing as temptation that supersedes divine sovereignty and divine supply. And we see that here in Christ's temptation. This is part of the will of God for him to face this period of temptation. And at the same time, God ministers to him through his ministers, the angels that are sent to care for him. At the same time, in this endurance, as the Lord faces temptation, verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 years being tempted by Satan. It is divinely appointed testing, but it's also demonically driven testing. Make no mistake, God is not the author of evil. The temptation, the battle, was a direct encounter with Satan. Christ's testing involved the full scope of temptation that again mirrors the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, we're told to not love the world. And we're told that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but from the world. And those three categories, the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are categories of sin that we see all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And in fact, in the other accounts of Christ's temptation, in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, we find the devil, the record of that we have is the devil tempting Christ in these same categories. And every time, how does Christ answer? He answers with the word of God. Unlike Eve. Remember, Eve added to the Word of God, started questioning the Word of God. Christ believed the Word of God, and he addressed the temptation with the Word of God. Christ testing by Satan in this direct encounter was a testing, being tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that does not mean that Jesus was tested in the specific sins, every specific sin that you and I are tested in, but every kind of testing we face is from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And how sad and grievous it is that our temptation, the temptations that we face when we face sin, it's like sticking our finger in a socket, and that's all we can take. I heard one preacher explain the temptation that Christ faced was he didn't face the step-down power of a socket. He went to the power source that runs the whole city and grabbed the nodes and held on until the source melted down. A direct confrontation as Satan tempted him, and he prevailed. A provision of endurance. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, we could go in the direction of learning from Christ how to handle temptation, and there's much we need to learn. We need to understand how he took in the Word of God and used the Word of God and trusted in the Word of God rather than the mirages that Satan presented. It means that he knew the Word and he was effective in his use to conquer the devices of Satan. But the significance of this passage leads us to consider a more pressing theological truth. And that truth is that Jesus, in his encounter with Satan, being tempted by Satan, Jesus accomplished what no other person ever could. He endured the temptation perfectly and without sin. And when we see Christ in his perfect obedience, and we see Christ in his perfect endurance, we see the perfect righteousness that he is establishing in his obedience and in his endurance, we need to take a moment to secondly consider your personal failure in righteousness. We look at Christ's perfect provision of righteousness, but right next to that, we need to consider our personal failure in righteousness. When we look at the obedience and we look at the endurance of Christ, we find that we do not do that, that what Jesus did is something that no other human has ever done. We fail in obedience, and we fail in endurance. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And look at verse 25. It's toward the end of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 25. Jeremiah writes, "Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." That is an indictment for all of us. We have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord our God. How have we sinned? Well, from our youth even to this day, by not obeying the voice of the Lord our God, we have failed in obedience. And this is exactly where Christ succeeded from his youth, from the moment he became flesh. He was perfect in his obedience. He never sinned. And yet here we have sinned from our youth to this day, and we have not obeyed God. If we just take a brief moment and start to think about the ways that we have sinned against God, disobeyed God, right? And we're learning more and more about that as we look at the Ten Commandments. The weight of our sin, the agony of it to our souls as those who are seeking to love God, but we have failed over and over and over again. And when we think that perfect righteousness involves a perfect love for God with all of our being and a perfect love for our neighbor, just in our affections, we have sinned against the Lord. And because he is infinite in his holiness, the slightest deviation from perfect righteousness is an infinite offense against our holy God. We failed in obedience. There are so many things that we don't do, we know we should, and do that we know we shouldn't, but it's much deeper than that. It's that our very affections are gripped by the world and by the flesh. But we have not only failed in obedience, we failed in endurance. One other passage to turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Familiar passage, I hope. It's an important passage as we seek to please Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's the promise. In our temptation, God is faithful. God provides a way of escape. God is there. He superintends that we might be able to endure it. And yet, how often do we still succumb to temptation? Your personal failure in righteousness. The sad truth for all of us is that we fail in obedience and we fail in endurance. And the indictment that Paul brings to us in Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one, it applies. So if we have Christ's perfect righteousness, in Mark 1, we have our personal failure in righteousness. This is why we need Christ's righteousness. This is why we need a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need the righteousness of someone who has never sinned. We need the righteousness of someone who has endured temptation. And that's what we have in Christ. But how is such a gap bridged between the righteousness of Christ and our awful, sinful unrighteousness? Well, we've seen Christ's perfect provision of righteousness. We've briefly considered our personal failure in righteousness. But here is where we come to the wonderful gift of God, God's providential application of righteousness. God's providential application of righteousness. In Christ, as a gift from the Father of lights, you are made alive by the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. Believing in Christ, you are made a new creature in Christ because His righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. It's credited to you. And so Paul says in Romans 8, verse 10, so if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, and that's the condition for everything that follows, if Christ, the one who is perfect in His righteousness, because He was perfect in His obedience, perfect in His endurance, and as we go through Mark, we'll see that He's perfect all the way through the cross. And if He is in you, if you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been made alive in Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But it's not yours, it's His. And there are two terms that help us grasp what the Lord does when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we repent of sin and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, you then are justified on the basis of Christ's provision. You're justified. What does it mean to be justified? You are declared not guilty. You are declared righteous. And the basis for that is what Christ has done. And so being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But there's another term that adds to this idea of justification. It's on the same grounds, but slightly different. Not only are you justified on the basis of Christ's provision, you are adopted. You're adopted on the basis of Christ's provision. Adoption, in the glossary of biblical doctrine, adoption is defined as that part of salvation in which God receives the estranged sinner back into the relationship and benefits of being his child. The term connotes positive favor as contrasted with mere forgiveness and remission of sins. If you put it in these terms, that both justification and adoption are judicial acts, they're declarations. You're not guilty and you are a son. Justification releases you from prison, and adoption is the provision of your new family and of your new home. And it's on the basis of Christ's righteousness, of you being in Christ, and of Christ being in you, of his righteousness being imputed to you, that the declaration that God makes to Christ is applicable to you. When back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, as Christ comes up and a voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." That statement from heaven, "with you I am well pleased," is a statement that applies to every single person who is in Christ. God says, "with you I am well pleased," not because you are good, not because you deserve my pleasure, not because you're striving for goodness, but because Christ has accomplished it all. And that is my posture toward you. With you, I am well pleased. We are the children of God in Christ Jesus. And the Lord God is our Father. We often speak of having Christ's righteousness credited to us, which we need to speak of. It's the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our acceptance with God. We have nothing else except his righteousness. But the righteousness of which we speak is real. Christ really obeyed. He really went from Nazareth to the Jordan. He really was baptized. He really fulfilled all the will of God all through his life. Christ really obeyed. Christ really endured all the way to the cross. It's not a virtual righteousness of which we speak. It is a righteousness gained by a man who lived and who died and who rose and now intercedes. He gained our righteousness on this earth, walking on roads, being baptized in a river, remaining in the wilderness. The cursed earth was the platform for the completed righteousness in the new Adam. And so this flesh and blood reality of what Christ did as he accomplished perfect righteousness for us provides a vivid backdrop to these passages from Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then in chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Paul writes so succinctly and so with such a precious truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When we think of the greatest gift that we could ever receive, there is no greater gift than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ granted to us by our Heavenly Father through faith in his name. Christ has accomplished what you and I never could, and he paid for our sins with his precious, sinless blood shed on our behalf. We now have the privilege to remember Christ's sacrifice. The bread reminds us of his body, and the cup of his shed blood. And as we prepare to receive the elements, we invite every repentant believer in Christ who trusts the shed blood to share these elements with us. We do encourage those who have not trusted Christ to let the elements quietly pass you by. This is for those who know the Lord Jesus. So I invite you to bow with me in meditation as the men come and prepare our hearts to receive these elements tonight. Father, we thank you tonight for your love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him in the flesh to provide what we could not gain ourselves and to be our righteousness and our redemption. We want to honor you tonight as we remember Christ's death. Help us to do that, we pray, in Christ's name.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.